Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb carrying spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But then when they went inside, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you that while you were still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told them these things. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And then if you would look forward a bit to verse 36 of the same chapter. Luke 24, verse 36. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Now turn forward, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, and he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I have received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testify that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has been raised, your faith is futile. I'm sorry, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. For by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And jump forward to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers. No, actually, I didn't want you to start in verse 50. Start in verse 51. Sorry about that. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass as it is written, O death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, you have exalted your word and your name above all things. And we ask that this word would indeed be a light unto our feet. What we do not know, Father, we ask that you would teach us. And what we do not have, we pray that you would give us. And what we are not, we ask that you would make us for the sake of your Son. I ask you, Father, to protect your sheep from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith. I pray that they would hear the voice of Jesus, and in hearing, they would follow him. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. How do we know that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God? How do we know that he never sinned? How do we know that he was the perfect sin bearer? The answer to all these questions ultimately is we know these things because death had no power over him. He did die, and he was buried. He died a horrible death on a cross, bearing our sin and our shame, receiving the wrath that we deserved for our sin. He was cursed of God for us, and he was forsaken of God for us. What was his vindication? What was the proof that he was a sin bearer and not a sinner? Well, the answer is his resurrection. That is the reason that we are gathered this day, is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the reason that we gather on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus was resurrected. And it's especially this day, the reason that we are talking about the resurrection on the Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. Scripture gives us a proper understanding of death. that death is indeed an enemy. We live in a world that says that death is a natural consequence of life. But that's not what Scripture says. Death is an enemy. Death is the result of sin. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And then death spread to all men. It is the law of sin and death. The wages of sin is death. We are born into this world in Adam. Adam is our spiritual father in that sense. He is our representative. He is our federal head. And as such, Adam dies, we die. Adam's history is our history. Adam was a sinner, we are a sinner. And death is an enemy. No matter where you travel in the world, there's one thing you're going to see, and that is a cemetery. Adam led us to that cemetery. In Adam, we all die. And what is it that we need? We need another first man. We need another Adam. One who will that lead us into eternal life. And when Christ, the last Adam, comes to redeem us, he was made like us in every respect. However, there was one important difference. He was indeed fully human. He was truly human. But in his virgin birth, he was without an earthly father. And without an earthly father, he was not under original sin. He did not have a sin nature. He was made like us. He was mortal. He could and did die. But the death that he died was imposed upon him. It was an imposition as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the reason it was an imposition was he died for our sins, not for his own. You see, death had no power over him. The sting of death is sin, and he was not a sinner. And so he didn't suffer the sting of death. How do we know that Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God? How do we know that he bore our sins and God accepted this sacrifice? It's because of the resurrection. His resurrection confirms it. And for this we are indeed exceedingly glad. It is a happy day. Each day is a happy day as we preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves that he was delivered over for our transgressions and he was raised for our justification. And that's what I'd like to look at today as we look at this sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Three things I want to consider. One is Paul's argument for the resurrection, briefly. And then we'll look at this term, Christ is the first fruits. How does that apply to us? What does it mean that Christ is the first fruits? And then we'll ask the so what question. What does it mean for us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you will, look at Paul's argument, picking up in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is dealing with an issue in the Corinthian church. And there were those in that church that denied the resurrection. They believed that Christ was resurrected, but they denied the resurrection from the dead. So they were speaking out of both sides of their mouth. And look at how Paul approached this. He addresses his skeptics head on. And he addresses his skeptics by the means of taking their premise, the premise of their skeptics, and carrying it all the way through and showing them what the logical conclusion of their premise is. He asked the question in verse 20, or in verse 12, rather. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, but if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. So you see how he takes the premise of those that deny the resurrection, and he's going to take it to their logical conclusion. And he asks the question here, if Christ is not raised, then what is the result? And he goes through this laundry list of what happens if Christ is not raised. He says here, if there isn't a resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, what did that mean? He died, and death had power over him. So what does that mean? If death had power over Christ, what does it mean? It means that he was a sinner. There is a connection between sin and death. The reason that when we travel everywhere we see graveyards is because of sin. And if Christ was not raised, then death had power over him, and he was not the perfect Lamb of God. He did not earn righteousness for us, and he could not be the sin bearer that we needed. And so that is what Paul draws out of this premise. He says, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, he goes through this list here and he says that our preaching is in vain. Why? Because he preaches Christ crucified. Christ bore our sins and then he was raised. Preaching is in vain. It's meaningless. It's pointless. And he goes on to say that your faith is in vain. You're trusting in this one who died and was raised, but he wasn't raised, so you're trusting in one who is still dead. And he says, we're still in our sins, and those that have died in Christ have perished because they have no hope. And then look at verse 19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? If Christ is not raised, our preaching is futile. Your faith is in vain. Those that have perished those that have died in Christ have perished because they had no hope. And then he concludes that by saying, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Maybe you've heard it said. I know I have. It's almost as an apologetic. I've heard some Christians say, and I've read in some books, that even if this Christian life isn't true, even if this Christian life isn't true, at least it's a good life to live. Seriously? Paul has no understanding of that. Paul says, if that's the case, we are to be pitied above most people. He didn't have a component in his brain. He didn't have a component in his brain to say, you know what, this is a good life. You ought to just live it, even if it's not true. But, in fact, he says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. How does he support the defense of this? He doesn't simply look at the negative implications here that he's listed, which are terrible. If Christ is not raised, then we have no hope. It's the end of Christianity. It's the logical conclusion here is if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised, there is no hope, the Christian church should shut down, There's no reason to gather unless you want to gather as a club or something. But he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He doesn't base his defense on the negative implications. Go back, if you will, to verses 3 through 8. What does he say here about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In verse 3, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul's first case is said, what Christ did was according to the Scriptures, where he lived and died and was raised, all in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he goes in to his defense. Picking up in verse 5, he says, and then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and so forth. He appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, to the 12. There were eyewitnesses, as we saw today in the second part of the reading in Luke chapter 24. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And Paul says most were still alive. This letter was written in about 55 AD. Christ died in about 30 AD. So this is approximately 25 years after the resurrection. And still many of these individuals who saw Jesus alive were still alive. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. So there were witnesses that were still alive, able to give firsthand testimony to the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. Notice here that it's not based on the implications of an empty tomb. What's the first thing that happened to Peter when he saw the tomb that we read this morning? He looked at it and what happened? He was perplexed. How can the tomb be empty? How can the grave clothes all of a sudden sink down? Like the body just passed through the grave clothes. And he went away perplexed. Well, Paul's not basing the argument on an empty tomb. He's basing the argument on witnesses, firsthand testimony. Look at what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 32. In the midst of his sermon on the day of Pentecost here, he says, this Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. And you go through the book of Acts and you see this over and over again, this reference to the apostles being witnesses of the resurrection, firsthand testimony of seeing Jesus alive. So, he bases his defense of the resurrection on firsthand testimony of witnesses. But something else which we should take notice of, look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, and verse 7. I made references to this morning a couple of times. This is the apostolic example. This is the examples of the apostles. Here Luke writes this detailed account, and he says, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread, on the first day of the week, many of these were Jews. They would have been meeting on what day of the week? The seventh day of the week. Something has happened where they changed their worship day from the seventh to the first. What happened? Well, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And to commemorate that, every week they would meet on that day. And so we see this apostolic example, this strong evidence that something has happened on the first day of the week. And what was that? Well, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these apostles saw Jesus, and they were changed by that. And so they gathered to break bread on the first day of the week. So Paul makes this argument here that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamental and essential for the Christian faith. There is no Christianity apart from the resurrection. And this, of course, is the testimony of the infallible standard of Scripture. Across this nation, across this world, there are places that meet on Sunday morning, and they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. But that's not Christianity. You can't have Christianity apart from the resurrection. It's like having Christianity, it's like having Christless Christianity. It makes no sense. So, this doctrine, as we will see here, is fundamental to our Christian faith. And let's take a look at that next here. Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean, that Christ is the first fruits of those fallen asleep? We see this here in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised. He made the case, eyewitness testimony. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. What's the idea of the first fruits? Well, in harvest, there would be the very beginning of harvest, and those things that were collected at the very beginning of harvest were considered the first fruits. And they were treated with great honor because they were assuming that since we got the first fruits, we will have a harvest that will bring in the entire crop. And so that's what we see here, is this metaphor that Christ was the first one resurrected. He was the first fruit. There will be others that will be as well. What's the background of this? Well, the background of this is, and what we've talked about this morning as we begin to look at this topic of resurrection, is in Adam. Adam is our representative. We are born in Adam in this world. Adam sinned and died. He is our covenant representative. We are born sinners and we die. This idea of a covenant representative, this idea of a federal head, is this. Adam's history is our history. So we are born sinners and we die. Adam died and we die. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 5, where Paul talks about this specific issue. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, even death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come." You see this connection between Adam and his descendants. Adam sinned, his descendants were sinners. Adam died, his descendants died. And that is the world that we are born in. Adam is our federal head. As I said earlier, what we need is a new Adam. We need a new first man who will lead us into eternal life. And this is exactly what God gave us, was a new Adam. What did Christ do when he came into the world? We know what Adam did when he was created. He was given a law, wasn't he? He was given a law that don't eat from this tree. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he ate of it. And he fell, and we fell. Well, let's look at what happened to Christ, or what Christ said when he came in the world. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When Jesus came into this world, he said to God, "I have come to do your will. I'm going to do all that you ask me to do through your word. In fact, it is written of me in the word. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." This is what Jesus said. This is what the last Adam, this is what the second Adam said when he came into this world. This is wonderful news for sinners. You see the connection between us and Adam. He sins, we sin. But the new Adam comes into the world and he says, "I'm going to do your will and I'm going to do it perfectly." And he did. Remember, Jesus would ask people, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" No one ever said anything. There was a pagan ruler, Pilate. And Pilate, after questioning Jesus, what did he say? "I find no evil in this man." The writer of Hebrews says that he was made like us in every way except without sin. Jesus came as the second Adam, and he was perfect. And what we want is to be found in him. We were born in Adam, and the consequences was sin and death. We are reborn in the new Adam, in Jesus Christ, and the consequences is eternal life. Look, if you will, one more time to Acts chapter 2. You see, Jesus lived a sinless life. If he didn't live a sinless life, we wouldn't be here this morning. If we were, we would just be having a club or a party or a meeting. It wouldn't be a worship time. The good news is that Jesus Christ never sinned. And if we can be found in him, his history is our history. Look at what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, about Jesus. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." Now hear these words. "Because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Do you catch those words? Tell me another man on earth who you could say that about. It was not possible for him to be held by death. Well, there is no other man. You know, people say today, this shows you how skewed our thinking is. People say today that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is impossible. And the answer to that is no. What was impossible was for Jesus to stay in the grave because he did not sin. Death had no power over him. And what we say is thanks be to God, because if we find ourselves in him, his history is our history. He is our representative. we in him are holy and blameless. We are sanctified. Even in this life where we still struggle with sin, we put it off and we put on him, and we are always looking to Christ into the gospel. So what does this mean for us if you find yourself in Christ? Well, you read the very first words of Ephesians chapter 1, and this is it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Christ was blessed because he never sinned. And if you find yourself in him, you will be blessed because of what he did. We have spiritual blessings in Christ. And I want to look at three of them this morning. There's a lot of them that we could look at, but we're just going to look at three. And the first one is we have a down payment. We have a down payment. In Christ, we have a down payment. What is the meaning of the resurrection to us? We have a down payment. If you would look real quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. Christ was raised bodily. We have the hope of a bodily resurrection that we are looking forward to when Christ returns. But he gives us a down payment. It's a spiritual resurrection. Look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see that we have a spiritual resurrection? It's a down payment of what's going to happen. We are raised up in Christ and seated in the heavenly places, joined to Christ. And then if you look at the same book, but just look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, we see about this spirit, we see something concerning this spiritual resurrection that is a down payment to us. Look at verse 14. We could read 13 as well of Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. What does it mean to us, Christ's resurrection? We are given in Christ, and we trust in him. We believe in him for salvation. We believe his word, God's word concerning Jesus. We are spiritually resurrected. And we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's a down payment for what is coming. The second item here that I wanted to mention this morning in terms of the resurrection, what does it mean to us? We are in union with Christ. We are in union with him. That's what it means to be in Christ. You see this language all the way through the New Testament, especially in Ephesians, there is this reference to in Christ, being placed in him. We are in union with him. And so we are joined to Christ. We're joined to the one who took the curse. And this is why Paul says these words, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Union. I've been crucified with Christ. I was there in some mysterious way, some union. Paul says these words, and so I know that my curse, if I am in Christ, has been taken away because I was crucified with him. That Christ was the propitiation for my sins. He was the satisfaction of God's wrath for my sins. And I know that these words, it is finished, apply to me if I am in Christ. So this is a union with Christ, joined with him in the curse. He took the curse away, and we are in union with him as he is raised up. But there also is a future way of looking at this in terms of being in union with Christ. The past one is we were crucified with him. There's a future one, which we will be presented holy and blameless before God, joined to Christ. Once again, his history is our history. Joined to him, presented holy and blameless before him. Third thing in terms of the union with Christ, and there's a lot of things. You could preach sermon after sermon on the union with Christ. But the third thing this morning is we are adopted into God's family. Jesus is the Son of God. We are in union with him. We are God's children. We are adopted. We can call him Father. We look to Jesus as our elder brother. What a glorious thing. Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. Royal because we're part of a royal family. How are we a part of a royal family? Because our elder brother is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are part of God's family. We are the children of God now. What we will be is a little bit unclear in terms of what John says. How is this going to look in the future? But right now we are adopted into his family. That's union with Christ. What a fundamental thing for us as we walk in the Christian life is to know who we are. To know that we are a royal priesthood. To know that our elder brother is Jesus. To know that our Father is God and that we can call him Abba, Father. That's what union with Christ is. He is the Son of God and we are the children of God in him. Paul admonishes us to live life in light of this. Look at Colossians chapter 3. This is what I was talking about earlier, is the resurrection is fundamental to our living the Christian life. It's something that we need to be mindful of at all times. And Paul admonishes us to do this in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and I would just stop there and remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. We have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you see how fundamental this union is? How fundamental it is to understanding the Christian life. That we are in Christ. And he says, think on these things. He says, set your mind. Because do you ever notice how your mind drifts around? If you don't set it on something? Paul is giving us an admonition to set our minds. It's being proactive, making a choice to set our mind on things above. Do you see how the resurrection is fundamental? This is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Think on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is worthy of praise, think on these things. Set your mind on things above. Live as though you have been raised up with Christ, seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, the third thing in terms of what does the resurrection mean for us is a future hope. It's the victory over death. It's the victory over death. It gives us hope, a sure and certain hope of our own resurrection. Look, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is writing these things to encourage the Thessalonians. They're in the midst of persecution. They have those in their congregation that have died. And they're trying to figure this all out. What does it mean? Paul writes these words. He says, beginning in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Of course, that is a metaphor for death in Christ, those that are asleep. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him all those that have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And that is, of course, what Paul is doing here. He says, for those in Christ that have fallen asleep, they have hope. We have hope for them when they die in Christ. When Christ returns, he will bring them with him. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those that died in Christ will rise and return with the Lord. This, of course, is the first death that's referred to in the Bible. It's the bodily death. It's the idea where Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that I am apart from the body, but home with the Lord. Away from the body and at home with the Lord. This is considered the intermediate state, is when the soul and the body are separated. And then he goes on to say that those that are alive when Christ returns are caught up together with them. It's a mystery. But it's referred to in Scripture and also in theology as the final state. It's the state and where we will be in our resurrected bodies. Not simply this body that has come back to life, but a body that is transformed, a body that is like Jesus' body. In fact, we see these words where the Apostle John says the following in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, a familiar verse for you. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has yet to appear. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What is this final state like? What is our resurrected body like? What age will we be? These are all interesting questions, but we don't have the answer. These things remain a mystery to us. How will we recognize our loved ones? Well, we see things that Paul says in Scripture. He says, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined. No heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." He talks about the fact that we see through a glass dimly, or we see through a mirror dimly now. We know in part now, but there's a day coming when we will know fully, even as we have been fully known. So we know things like we will have a new body. It'll be a transformed body, that we will see Christ as he is. This body will be without decay. We will have no more tears. There will be no more illness. There'll be no more pain or death. And joined to Christ, there will be no reproach. We will not even have the possibility of sinning. So we look forward to that with anticipation as we struggle in this life as pilgrims, not knowing what's in front of us in this life, but knowing what's beyond this life in the resurrected life. Well, how is it that this is something that will be driving our Christian life? I'd like to look at one verse here, which you're probably very familiar with. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's kind of the question of, so what in the Christian life? How does this matter as we are walking with Christ in this life? Well, we need to live our life in light of the resurrection. We need to wait with anticipation for what God has planned for us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, pick up in verse 16. And Paul writes here, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we now look to the things that are seen, but as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So Paul here is trying to encourage us in this life not to lose heart. This outer self is wasting away. You young folks may not see it yet, but as you get older, you're going to know how your body begins to waste away. And you certainly see it in others. That's what we've inherited from our father, Adam, after the fall. But Paul says, do not lose heart, because the outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. That means the Spirit is at work in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ, setting us apart more and more, this progressive sanctification that the Lord is working in each one of us. And that should encourage us. Encourage us to look beyond this outer self that is wasting away into something greater. He says we need to be looking to the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are transient. Everything that you look at in this room is going to be passing away. Look on as he continues here in chapter 5. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So that what is mortal might be swallowed up in life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as our guarantee." So this body, this earthly home, this building that we are born in is being destroyed. But we have a building from God. We have a resurrected body, a heavenly body from God, not made with hands, but it's in the heavens. This is, once again, is this vision of being joined with Christ. His history is our history. He now is in the heavens, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and is glorified. So, we need to, in this life, look with anticipation. And we will be forced to sometimes. There will be events that will happen in our lives, and we will be forced to look with anticipation for the next life, the heavenly life. We walk with this view. And he tells us to be of good courage. It's the proper perspective, because Christ has died for us and has been raised. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. As Paul writes in in Philippians chapter 3 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." Christ Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That is our hope, and that is our rest. And I ask that you would keep that in the forefront of your mind in this life, because that is your hope. And you will have to encourage other Christians to keep that on the forefront of their mind as well in this life. And therefore, with this great hope before us, let us remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us a hope. That you've given us a hope in Jesus Christ. You've given us a hope in his resurrection. You've given us a hope in our own spiritual resurrection. You've given us a view to the future, a glimpse of glory in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that this hope that you've given us can be in the forefront of our mind, that we can see through your word where we are going, and we are going to see the risen Christ and his glory. And we will be able to dwell in that view forever. We thank you that you have done all of these things for us, and we rest in your finished work. And we would just ask that by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, you would be at work in us so that we would be diligent about pursuing godliness in this life with a view to the next. We just ask all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.